Please turn with me in your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 5 this time, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 17 through 26. We'll focus on verses 21 to 26, but we'll read 17 through 20 as well for contextual purposes. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for this opportunity we have now to look at the heart of your commands that you have given to your people in the Old Covenant, and to see, Lord, their true application as they're revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply these things in our lives, to guard our hearts, and to walk with you, Lord, in accordance with your law, that we would see through Christ, Lord, in and by Christ, your law fulfilled in us. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins, and that you would be pleased to meet with us, Lord, and to give us ears to hear and understand your word. And we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to be with us, among us, and at work here in great ways this day, especially, Lord, in bringing those who do not know you to salvation in Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Having sought to lay hold of the key to the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount last time, we now transition into the second major section of this sermon, where our Lord addresses the faulty teaching of the scribes and Pharisees who have distorted and misused the law of God given through Moses. And we saw that the key to unlocking this sermon could be summed up in recognizing at least three of these following points. First, our Lord is not adding to or changing the law in any sense whatsoever in this sermon. Rather, he is fulfilling it, leaving the law in place unto its full and proper obligation until heaven and earth pass away. And so he is correcting what has been falsely taught by the scribes and Pharisees. He is stripping off the layers of mold with which they have covered the true intent of God's law. Secondly, while all of the law remains intact, as we have seen last time, it reaches and meets the church as a people who have reached full maturity. The shadowy sacrifices of the old covenant have now reached their substantial perfection in Christ. The shadowy laws of separation, which separated the Israelites from all of the nations, have now reached their substantial perfection in the church, taking on the spiritual element of being separated from the world and from sin. And the moral laws still apply, but in accordance with their true, proper, and principled intention, which is to take precedence over merely observing the letter, which brings us then to our final key observation. Thirdly, in keeping with what we've gone over last time, God is concerned with prioritizing the spirit of the law over and above the letter of the law. And that's something that is relevant for the old covenant as well. That's not a new covenant concept. I just want to make sure I clarify that. He has always been concerned about the spirit of the law taking priority over the letter. Now, this is not to say that the letter should not be observed, but simply that the spirit and the principle of law should be given the priority. All of that said, we now then turn to the six, you have heard it said, but I say to you statements made by our Lord as he seeks to correct what the religious leaders have been falsely teaching about the law of God given through Moses. And again, it is important that we realize that our Lord limits these statements to addressing a handful of law matters. Remember, he doesn't get into all the law. He only deals with six laws. And he deals with these specific laws as opposed to going through the whole of God's law for two main reasons. So there's two reasons we don't have everything expounded here by our Lord Jesus Christ. First, he is dealing with some of the most obvious abuses of the law, which the scribes and Pharisees had been teaching the people. So these are some of the obvious ones that he's going to deal with, and that's why he mentions these. But secondly, he is establishing here a singular overarching principle in the use of these six laws, showing that God is concerned about the heart and the spirit of the law and not simply the outward actions and the letter of the law. So it's not simply to say that these are the only six commands he's concerned about. That would be absurd and that would contradict everything in both testaments. But these are specifically would have been relevant to some of the erroneous teachings of the religious leaders. And also, he's really not so much gearing everything toward one specific law or individual laws as he is to a broader principle that's to fill all of God's law as we seek to understand it. And so let us then begin now by looking at what our Lord says about the issue of murder, specifically as he deals with it in the nature of the heart. Notice he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." And so our Lord then begins by addressing what the Jews have been taught by their leaders throughout the ages, who have sought to expound God's law, but have fallen far short of its true intent. This is something that through generations and over time has become more and more defiled, as it were, through the teaching of the religious leaders, and he's going to now address that problem. And so he states here, this is what you've been taught. This is what you have heard about the intention of the law concerning the reality of murder. This is what you've heard in your synagogues and at the temple. You've been taught by your scribes and Pharisees that those of old had stated that committing the act of unlawful murder will put you into the position of having to face the judgment. And so, what then is the problem with this teaching? Is our Lord implying that those who commit the act of murder are not in danger of being put to death in accordance with the law? Does he have an issue with that statement in that sense? Well, of course not. And so, what is his issue here? Our Lord is emphasizing what the religious leaders have left out and not what they have actually stated. So this is a problem of them emphasizing too little and saying too little so as to justify some of their other actions that actually would fall into the category of murder in the sight of God. In other words, they have limited the warning to simply avoiding the physical act of taking someone's life unlawfully, giving the impression that that one only has to fear being brought into facing grave consequences and ultimate judgment if they commit the actual act of murder with no concern for the inner desires of the heart. And they conveniently did this by combining one of the Ten Commandments with another commandment, part of a commandment that's stated later on in the law of Moses. Notice he links them together. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. That's the part of the Ten Commandments. But then connecting the judgment, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. As if that is the only reason somebody will be in danger of the judgment is if they outwardly commit the act of murder. Whereas that last statement is much broader in its implication than just the act of murder. And so our Lord, with the utmost divine authority, corrects the false teaching of the religious leaders by adding, "But I say to you." Now notice, when he says I here, I say to you, of course we talked about this is a means of showing his divine authority as well. No one spoke like this but God himself. But it says, when he says I here, he's not contradicting the law of Moses, but rather he's contradicting the teachers of Israel. It would be a complete contradiction for the Lord to now be speaking contrary to the law, as some would teach today, that he's saying, well, you heard that it was taught by those of old, as if he's criticizing the law of Moses. But I say to you, for our Lord to be contradicting the law of Moses now, when he has just stated that he came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law, and said that if whoever keeps the least is the least, and whoever keeps the greatest of these commands is the greatest, if he were doing that, and talking about how not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until heaven and earth pass away, he would be contradicting himself if he was dealing with contradicting the law. It would be a contradiction for him to be implying that. And so, our Lord, as one having all authority, is contrasting himself with the religious leaders. You have heard it was said by those of old. This is what you've been taught about what was stated by those of old. And so he's dealing with the religious leaders and their teaching of God's law. That's why he doesn't say, you have heard or seen that is written in the law or in the scriptures, but I say to you, right? Wouldn't that be what he said? If he's changing the law in some way, if he's adapting the law in some way or changing it, he would say, you have heard or you've seen that it's written in the scriptures, or you've heard about what was said in the law of Moses, but I say to you. But that's not what he says here. He is confronting the teaching of the religious leaders. Now, that's important far more than maybe some may realize because of some of the things being taught today against the ongoing nature of God's law. And so he states, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That is to say that whoever harbors anger or bitterness in his heart toward his brother for no lawful reason, perhaps out of envy, perhaps out of jealousy or some other unlawful reason, that individual, though they don't commit the actual act of murder, they're harboring that bitterness and hatred or anger in their heart, they are in danger of the judgment. You see, our Lord peels back the actions and gets to the very heart itself. You may not commit the actual act of murder, but the very motivations for such an act of murder can still exist in a heart that is full of hatred, bitterness, and jealousy. And that's something that God sees. And we could cover that up pretty easily, can't we? We can hide that at times. Now, sometimes it'll come out in snapping at people or whatever it might be, but sometimes we can be good, we can cover that up pretty well and be good pretenders. So the Lord knows what's going on in the heart. Something may be restraining you from committing the actual visible crime. You're afraid of the consequences of murder. You might be put in prison, or you know that it's something that's a horrible thing in the sight of the world, and even in God's sight for that matter. But God sees the intentions of the heart, and if you are harboring inner hatred and bitterness toward a brother or sister, that is murder in God's sight. Consider the example of Cain and Abel for a moment. In a very real sense, Cain had already murdered Abel in his heart before he actually struck him dead. Cain had unlawful anger and jealousy toward his brother, didn't he? Because Abel's sacrifice was better than his. Abel wasn't showing off and saying, look at how much better than I am than you. Abel was just doing what was right. He was offering a sacrifice of the animals from his heart, giving the best to God. He was in love with the Lord. And Cain, because of his own sin, because of the failure and shallow nature of his own sacrifice, had hardened his heart rather than receiving correction. He dug his heels in, and instead he hated his brother who actually did what was right in the sight of God. He hated the testimony and the light that his brother had shown forth in his testimony. And again, his brother probably hadn't a thought in any sense against Cain. He was just doing what was natural to him out of his desire to serve God. But notice, when you read back in Genesis, Cain didn't immediately go and strike his brother on the spot. He added fuel to the fire of his pride. And he continued to feed his anger, which in turn developed into a fierce jealousy and hatred of his brother. There was a lot going on in the inside of Cain far before he had committed that actual act of killing his brother in the field. And eventually, what was inside came out, and he murdered Abel. But he was still a murderer, even if it did not come out, and even if he never killed Abel, he was still a murderer in the heart. And so even before the actual act, what existed in the heart of Cain was wicked and murderous and could have incurred the righteous judgment of God in its own right. Cain could have been condemned even if he had never touched his brother. Now, this doesn't lessen the gravity of the act itself. I'm not saying that the act of murder wasn't worse. It was much worse. It aggravated things to a greater degree. Certainly, it was much worse. But murder had already existed in his heart before the actual act sprang out of his heart when he had released it and killed his brother. Now, our Lord then moves on to expose how such anger could also be revealed. In case we're wondering, well, what does that mean, anger? Anger in the heart, unlawful anger. How do we even get into that? Well, our Lord does what he always does. He tends to explain further. And so here, he explains how such anger can be revealed, which ought to have required some form of punishment from their own judges insofar as it manifested a murderous heart toward a brother. In other words, something could have exposed this kind of anger besides the act of murder that should have required judgment within the gates of Israel as well, for that matter. And the Lord says that here. Notice, he adds, and whoever says to his brother, so here something's coming out to expose the heart. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And so here we have an example of an individual who is outwardly slandering his brother and tarnishing or murdering his reputation in some sense. So he doesn't strike him with a rock. He doesn't shoot him or stab him or anything like that. But it's a murdering, as it were, or an attempted murder on the reputation of his brother. And so something has come out of him, which is less than the actual act of murder, but nonetheless required legal action on the part of the courts, having that kind of language against someone. The council should have condemned someone for that. Now, the term raca here, in case you're wondering, the term raca actually means you blockhead. Or you empty head. Or it's another way of saying you brainless idiot. Something along those lines. You're implying that the person you're speaking to is someone who has absolutely no intelligence. They're without a brain. They're less than human in some sense. And the reason why such a statement is worthy of being condemned is because, particularly in anger, using those kinds of terms indicates contempt, disdain, and a strong disrespect for your brother. Now, again, I'm not talking about people we joke around at times. I would even be cautious in that area because of the nature of what our Lord says here. But this has to do with someone who, in anger, is angry at his brother and calls him and says raca to him, right? There's an anger that produces this kind of language. It's not somebody walking up to his brother and say, hey, dummy, kidding around. It's something that's really meant to tarnish his reputation. But then finally, our Lord takes it even one step further. Now, you would stop there and say, wow, somebody who would say something like that in anger could be in danger of the council, could be in danger of facing consequences in the council amongst the Sanhedrin of Israel, or should be. Well, look what our Lord then says. He takes it a step further. He adds, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, that would cause you to step back and think. If that seems pretty harsh, then maybe we have failed to realize, brethren, just how concerned God is about our words and how by them we could either express love or hatred toward others. Doesn't that tell you something about our society, which so freely casts words all over the place on the internet and on Facebook and all these different media sites and on TV and through communication? All these words are getting spilled out all over the place, and it seems like no big deal. It's just words. We're not hitting someone. We're not harming them in some way. We're not violating them in any way. But God is concerned about our words. Jesus says that there will be a time in judgment when we will have to give an account for every careless word spoken, speaking to humanity in general. You see, the idea here is that out of anger, an individual takes aim at a brother's life and soul by calling him worthless or useless. That's what the word fool here is implying. Worthless, useless. It is to take that which bears the very image of God and to utterly despise it, to rob it of its true value. It's actually a greater offense to the Creator than it is to the individual, isn't it, who is made in God's image. It's an act of murder against the soul of an individual. And so our Lord takes it from calling someone brainless, which is a strong insult, and saying that's worthy of being brought to the courts, to actually saying somebody is a fool in the sense of indicating they are worthless, and saying that that is worthy even of hellfire. And so all in all, clearly we find that our Lord pulls back the curtain of action and gets to the heart of the motives, inner thoughts and words, showing that the danger of facing judgment in this life and even ultimately facing eternal hellfire in the next is by far not limited to actions. That's the main point here. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ states elsewhere, as I said before, that every idle or careless word spoken will be brought into judgment. Now, in your gospel presentation, as you seek to present the law to someone to show them that we are all condemned, tell them about how God views words, and that should take someone to the point where they say, woe is me, I need help from someone outside of myself, if we consider our words. Now, we'll come back to this in a few moments, but for any of you this morning who think that you are not that bad, ponder all that I have just said in accordance with God's law, the true intent of His law, and ask yourself, what hope do you have of pleasing God and meriting His favor by your own efforts? Is there anyone here in this room that when you hold yourself just to that command, to the true intent of it, can say, yeah, I look forward to the day that when I stand before God, I think I'll be okay in His sight, and I think that I'll be able to withstand His judgment? Murder begins in the heart, and murder is executed by our words. All that our Lord has stated so far then leads Him to declare what He says in verse 23. Now, it's important, again, when we look at verse 23 here, that we recognize we have one of those in light of what I've just said statements. When you get that word, therefore, most often the case, what's happening is He's about to elaborate on something He's just saying, that He's just said. So He said something, and He's saying, in light of that, this is the case. So we have that therefore here to tell us, in light of what I've just said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Verses 23 and 24. Now, brethren, notice the profound and sobering nature of these words and consider their meaning carefully. Consider how serious our Lord takes these matters, even within the context of His own worship and in the life of the church. Our Lord here states that if you have offended your brother in some way, particularly by your words in accordance with this context, then make sure you go and rectify the situation first before offering your service of worship to God. In other words, God would rather have you wait, or better yet, God would rather have you keep Him waiting, to make sure you have alleviated any unresolved conflict with your brother and sister first before offering up your sacrifice of any kind to Him. See, our tendency is to say, well, God is first. You know, I know I have this issue, and I've done this, and I've offended my brother, and I know we had an exchange of words, and it was pretty harsh, but I need to do what God wants me to do first. God says, no, you go rectify things with your brother. I'll wait. You go rectify with your brother first, and then come back and offer it up. This is one of the reasons that Pastor Doug and I have stressed time and time again about that you ought not to take the Lord's Supper if you have bitterness towards someone else in the body. If you have that kind of exchange of words and there's bitterness in the heart or anger in the heart towards someone else in the body, or if you're aware of an offense that you've committed toward a brother and you have not resolved that, that you need to resolve that first before you take the supper. Consider what this meant in the Old Covenant context. If an individual came to the temple, think about this, and sometimes people traveled quite a distance to get to the temple, right? When they were dealing with sacrifices, they would come quite a distance, and they would be sometimes making up time for that. So you come to the temple, and you want to offer up a sacrifice or a free will offering to God of some sort, and there, while you're there, ready to bring that sacrifice, you have your animal in hand, you have your different grains or whatever it is that you're going to offer, the oil or whatever it might be, and you realize that you have not sought to resolve a matter with someone else amongst your brethren, God would have them put that sacrifice, leave it there by the altar, or be put in some holding place first for a time until they have gone back and resolved or sought to resolve that conflict and deal with any offenses that are between them and someone else. That's what the text is saying here. And then, and only then, they could return to offer their gift to God. That's how serious this matter is to God, brethren. He says, no, go take care of your heart with your brother first. Because if your heart's not resolved with your brother first, then your heart is not right with me, God would say. Go take care of your heart with your brother first, and then I will accept your gift. But until then, it is not acceptable to me. That's what he's saying. In other words, God is concerned about our relationships, and it's directly attached to our relationship with him. You can't separate the two. You can't have a good relationship with God and a terrible relationship with his people. It's impossible. Now, we can translate that into serving in various ministries, taking the Lord's Supper, or offering any form of service, of worship to our God in the New Covenant context, but I think you get the point. And again, I'm not saying that there are times where you're dealing with a brother or sister and you try to rectify things, and no matter what, they are in a hardened state and they refuse. I'm not talking about that individual. But you do as much as is within you to rectify things, especially if you've offended that person. You deal with that and then you go and offer that sacrifice. And if there are further issues, that's when you'd have to call certainly leadership in to seek to rectify things further. Now, brethren, believe it or not, there's something very encouraging, though, about this statement of our Lord's that he says here that should offer us some encouragement. One of the things he's showing here is that there are avenues of reconciliation, aren't there? I mean, isn't that encouraging? Imagine you said you had an offense against your brother. Goodbye. You're outside the camp. But there are means of reconciliation, and he's presenting that here as well. In other words, the assumption here is that we will at times fall short in these ways. That's the assumption. And we all have. But in Christ, we are able to rectify things. We're able to confess our sins to one another so that we can be restored both to God and to others, even when we fall short in these ways. That's the point here. There is an avenue of reconciliation. It takes humility because we have to confess our own sins, but it's available, and it's actually a great means of sanctification. Now, I don't like to sin at all, and I certainly don't like to offend people or hurt people's feelings or do things that were harmful to someone else. I don't want to sin against God, but it's certainly very difficult to admit that I'm a sinner, isn't it? It's a hard thing to say, I sinned against you. But the Lord says when we do that, when we acknowledge that and we confess and we come to our brethren, that it's actually a great means of sanctification for us. There's something wonderful about having that release and saying, look, I've sinned, and owning it and giving it to the other person and saying, will you forgive me? In the sight of God, that is a wonderful, beautiful thing. And he uses that to humble us, and it drives us more to depend on Christ and to glorify God and give him thanks for what we are given in Christ freely, in the forgiveness we're given. So it's a wonderful thing as well. But that said, all the more, this should compel us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to be reconciled, to guard our hearts and tongues, and to have proper dealings with others and with God when we fall short. That should be the motivation for us here, brethren. And so our Lord doesn't leave us in a hopeless situation, But he does compel us to act accordingly, recognizing that God is concerned about what is going on in our hearts and that our relationships with one another horizontally do affect our relationship with God vertically. And that's something we need to get across over and over again. If you think you're relating to God well, you're doing your devotions every day, you're going to the services and all these kinds of things, but you have bitterness in your heart towards someone else, you're not getting along with others in the body for whatever reason, you're not doing okay with God. You're not, according to this text. That is why God commands us to both love Him with all of our being, but it doesn't end there, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. You can't separate those two aspects, those overarching principles of God's law. If you don't love your neighbor, then you don't love God. One of the ways of testing our love for God is to examine our love for one another. You say, well, I love God so much because I feel in my heart that when I go in there and I sing these hymns and tears come down and I'm excited and I'm ready to go evangelize and all these things, but I hate my brother over there. You're a liar in the sight of God. How can you say you love God who you don't see and not love your brethren who you see, Jesus says? It's impossible. That's the test of it. Peter, do you love me? Well, yeah, Lord Jesus, I love you. You know how I feel. I feel this way about you. I have this feeling on the inside. And I love how you do this. And I've seen your miracles. And I've seen you. And I feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? Lord, you know I love you. Then take that love and generate it in the direction of my sheep. Because that's the proof that you love me, Peter. Not just your words. Finally, in verses 25 and 26, our Lord then uses a parable illustration to further compel us to recognize the absolute importance of working through this process of reconciliation that he's put forth. If we haven't thought it serious enough up to this point, this importance of reconciliation, of unity in the body, of dealing with offenses, if you say, well, if up to this point you're flippant, and I hope you're not, this statement adds some great and significant weight as well. Notice he says, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. And then this last part of the statement is particularly frightening. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Here then, our Lord presents his disciples with a temporal illustration, an illustration that they could relate to in this life, a good parable, an illustration that can help them understand what he's saying here. But it's unto the end of carrying them, he uses it to carry them into an eternal reality, which we see especially in his last statement. In other words, he says this, if you have wronged someone, if you have committed some form of crime in society against someone else, it would be better to go and seek to rectify the situation with the victim, right? Your adversary first, the one who can bring charges up against you, and to do it quickly before they go to the law and bring legal charges against you, which can lead to your imprisonment. And once those charges are filed, and once you have the officer takes you and puts you into prison, you can't change that now. The sentence is in. It's done. Before that happens, rectified, he says. And so what is our Lord seeking to convey here? He's seeking to emphasize the urgency. Do you see that here? The urgency of the matter. That's what he's saying with this statement. He's saying, don't put this on the back burner. Don't make this a light situation somewhere in the back of your list of sanctifying things. He says, see it as something urgent when dealing with the matter of reconciliation. Make it a priority. That's the whole emphasis of this parable, is it's an issue of urgency. In other words, he doesn't want us to see the matter as a back burner responsibility or something that can be low on our list of priorities. No, he says, deal with the matter quickly. Go and rectify things before it's too late and beyond the pale of reconciliation. Now, let me give you one illustration, like the parable, that can help demonstrate this. If we have two brothers in the congregation who in some way get into an altercation or some words, and one of them decks the other one in the face, right? And knocks him on the ground, and breaks his glasses. Brother Bob Carson hits me and knocks my glasses off, and I'm bleeding, and maybe there's a fracture or something, whatever. And he realizes after that, right, that first of all, as a brother in Christ, he would be concerned, but he would say, wow, you know, this could be something that could put him behind bars for some time. And so what's he going to do? Is he going to wait? I'm in the hospital and wait weeks and weeks until I bring a lawsuit, let's say, or whatever. Right? No, he's going to go and say, look, brother, forgive me. I'm sorry. What can I do? Right? You rectify it urgently, immediately, before the person brings you to court. Now, that's, again, more of a worldly example. This isn't just within the church. This is an example among the community, and that's what you would do. I want to make sure I don't get in trouble. I got to go and correct this. And so Jesus uses that illustration to say, rectify it immediately. It's urgent. But then he brings it into the eternal realm. He says, don't prolong it. Don't put it off. Put it at the very top of your list of priorities. And indeed, his previous statements concerning putting God on hold when offering a gift should have already conveyed that. But now he adds a sobering, condemning aspect to the equation. And brethren, by every implication, he is stating that this is serious business. And so his last statement especially really ought to hit home because it elevates what he has been saying by way of parable, by way of temporal illustration to the place of eternal significance. Notice, he uses those words, which when used in other places, always refers to the coming judgment in God's courtroom. And before God's throne, where eternal destinies are at stake. Notice he says, I surely, assuredly I say to you, most assuredly, amen, with the most certain sense, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. See, he's taking the parable, and now he's bringing them into reality and saying, that's the way it would be in life. You would do that to make sure you don't get thrown in prison. You'd rectify things. But he's bringing it now into eternal judgment and saying, deal with these things urgently. What is the point here? People will be accountable for their offenses against one another, for their murderous thoughts and hearts and careless words. And if left unchecked and undealt with in this life, they will be brought up at the final judgment, and never dying souls will be cast into hell forever for such offenses till every last cent is accounted for. Now, the Roman Catholics would say, that's purgatory. That's not purgatory. The point here is that you're never getting out, right? Till every cent is accounted for means you'll be there and there as long as the debt is in play. And the idea there is, in keeping with the rest of Scripture, that it's a debt you will never be able to fulfill, and you will always be in that condemned state. Never dying souls would be cast into hell. The point is that something that can be dealt with now in the present ought to be dealt with now in the present quickly. Because at the final judgment, that opportunity will be forever lost and it will be eternally paid for then. Now, forgiveness is a wonderful reality, and those who receive it avoid an eternal weight of sorrow and suffering later. And so, all in all, brethren, our Lord speaks against the teachings of the religious leaders because they have placed a limitation on the true intent of God's law, which deals not only with openly outward actions, but with the motives and with the intents of the heart. Hatred in the heart and hateful words are worthy of eternal condemnation in the sight of God, and both must be dealt with in the present. We confess our bitter and hateful thoughts to God, and we seek His grace and forgiveness in Christ. And we confess our offenses, spoken and active toward others, seeking their forgiveness as well. In these ways, while working to put such sins to death, the law of God is not set aside by the gospel, but rather it is fulfilled in us. And that's what our Lord is talking about in these Beatitudes. It is fulfilled in us. Again, this is written to the believer first, even though it applies certainly to all people as well. Now, brethren, let me then bring this into a few concluding applications with what I said here. Let me just conclude with a few applications here that I hope can help us apply these things to us in a very practical way. First, Brethren, let these words sober us and lead us to prayerfully consider how we relate to others, and especially to the brethren. God cares deeply about how we relate to one another. And again, how we relate to one another really speaks of how we relate to God. Consider all of the one another commands given in Scripture. Consider all of the love commands given in Scripture. Consider the parable of the Good Samaritan and who our neighbor really is. Consider our Lord's command to forgive one another 70 times 7, and that He will not forgive unless we forgive others. Consider the fact that God is concerned about every careless word that we speak. Consider the constant calls for unity in the body. Consider this very text that we've just gone over and ask yourself this morning, are you harboring any bitterness towards someone else? That's where it comes between you and the Lord. We can't see the heart. Are you harboring any bitterness towards someone else? Or are you aware of someone else whom you have offended and with whom you've not been reconciled? You have not tried on your part to do everything to ensure, to seek to bring about reconciliation. Are you aware of any of that? Is there anyone within the body of Christ that you are harboring bitterness toward? Anyone of Christ's sheep that you know you've offended and you have not reconciled, you've kind of left it on the back burner? What about gossip? Doesn't this speak strongly against the sin of gossip? Don't we see that here? Of speaking about others in offensive ways when they're not present, which can murder their reputation. Consider how many times, brethren, in anger, we've called someone an idiot, a moron, a jerk, a fool, and any other number of terms which have denigrated their character. Consider the wicked nature of jealousy and envy in the heart and unjustified anger toward others. Do you see how God sees these things? See, I want us to appreciate how God sees these things, because that's what our Lord is showing us in this text. Do you see how important of a matter these things are to God and how concerned God is with us doing everything on our part to promote peace, unity, and encouragement? Do you see the importance of what the Apostle Paul states in Ephesians when he calls us to not let any corrupt word proceed out of our mouths, but what is good for necessary edification, so that we might be a useful means of grace in the lives of others? We ought to watch our words. We ought to pray about our thoughts. And it should be a priority on the list of responsibilities of any true Christian. It should be a priority. And is this not in keeping with the Beatitudes that we've gone over? Is this not compatible with being poor in spirit, with being pure in heart, with being merciful, with being a peacemaker? Now again, we're not talking about being justified before God here, because we've already destroyed that ship long ago from birth. We're born in sin. We can't be justified by the keeping of the law ever. We've reiterated that over and over in the beginning and throughout these Beatitudes. But it does mean that in our Christian walk, brethren, we ought to be concerned about these kinds of matters, and especially how we relate to one another. Indeed, it's an evidence of our being truly justified in Christ. It's a fruit of justification. It's not a means, but it's a fruit, just like the rest of the things that are in this sermon. This is life in the kingdom of heaven. And so let us examine our own hearts this morning. And let us be honest before God in our own consciences. And let us ask the honest questions that need to be asked to ourselves. Am I harboring bitterness or hatred toward someone else? Am I in conflict with a brother or a sister? And have I been unwilling to work it out? Are there any relational problems with which I am involved in that I have not done all on my part to seek reconciliation? Again, it takes two, and sometimes others aren't going to. But on your part, have I done everything on my part to rectify things? These are the questions which ought to especially concern the people of God. And when our Lord states toward the end of this sermon, when you get to the end, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I will say to some, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. but only those who do the will of the Father. When he says those words, he is speaking about these kinds of realities. He's talking about these things that he's given in his sermon. Because there are those who could care less about their relationships with the people of God and yet think they have a good relationship with God. And Jesus says, on that day, I'll say, I never knew you. Because this is the will of my Father. And if you question that being the will of the Father, go back to the end of John's Gospel, John 17, and our Lord's high priestly prayer and his communication with his apostles. What is he saying over and over again? My Father's will is for you to bear fruit. What is the fruit Jesus is talking about? What is the context of that? Love one another as I have loved you. Love one another. And again, it's not utterly befitting of a child of God. Or is it not utterly befitting of a child of God who has himself been reconciled to God by the blood of his Son to do all that is within us to ensure that we are reconciled to and at peace with all others? You see the great shun and insult to God's grace when we don't exercise forgiveness and grace and seek to confess our own sins and to resolve conflicts and to reconcile with others? Do you see the insult toward the blood of Christ in that? God says, look, the greatest gap, the greatest division is between you and me, God says. Your offenses are eternal toward me, God says. They deserve hell. You're an affront by nature to my holy character. But I have sent my Son to shed his blood to make peace with you. And you're not going to forgive others? And you're not going to reconcile with others who are your equals? Whose offenses are far less, infinitely less than our offense toward God? Again, how can one say that he loves God, whom he does not see, while not loving his brother, whom he does see? What's the implication of that statement? You see the contradiction. Secondly, and very quickly, secondly, note the difference between speaking of foolish actions and actually calling someone a fool. This is important just to make sure we understand this as well. There is a place with the use of Scripture to address foolish words and actions, even as we're called to do in the Scriptures, and especially in the Proverbs. But there's a very clear difference between telling someone they're acting foolish or they're acting in this way and actually labeling them a worthless person, a fool, right? There's a big difference. It's one thing for me to set apart my children and to say, look, the Proverbs say that the fool does this. The fool has said in his heart, no, there is no God. And you know, when you do these kinds of things, you're acting like that person. You have value. You bear the image of God. You have a sin nature that's leading you in that direction. But I want you to understand, you're acting like that worthless person. The difference between that and saying, you are a fool, and denigrating their value and their worth. Now, some of you might say, has not our Lord at times labeled people fools? And he has that right. As the creator of all things, having perfect knowledge and rule over this creation, but we don't have that right. The Lord is our God, our creator, and perfectly righteous in every sense. He maintains certain rights that do not belong to us, and this is one of them. God has a right to call people fools, to call them worthless, whom he's designed for his purpose. We don't have that right. We have the right to address the actions and say those actions are foolish, but not to devalue the person. It's kind of like the love this, hate the sin and love the sinner. God has a right to hate the sinner and the sin. We don't have a right to hate the sinner. We need to love the sinner and hate the sin. Thirdly and lastly, if you're unsaved this morning, if you're not a Christian and you're outside of Jesus Christ, do you see the standard of God here? Do you see his standard? We're not dealing with our standard when we stand before God in judgment. Now, people would love that, wouldn't they? Well, I know I'm going to be right with God. I'm a good person. I'm not that bad. I've given some money to the poor. I've done this and that. We have our nice standard, and it's nice here in this little box, and we'll be justified by that standard, maybe, probably. But that's not the standard God is using. He's using a completely different standard that's in accordance with not our fallen nature, but with his holy, perfect, infinite nature. And that standard is perfection. And that's a standard that gets down below the actions even to the words that you speak and to the thoughts that you have. Do you see that? God is holding you accountable, friends, for your thoughts, your motives and intentions, and for the words that come out of your mouth. You see, I never killed a certain person. I never killed someone. And I'm not Saddam Hussein. And I'm not Adolf Hitler. And I'm not all these guys and these murderous people and these rapists and all that. And God says, well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever called someone a fool or an idiot or a moron? That's in the heart. You share the same humanity of those people. And left to yourself, you would exercise the same kinds of wicked actions. And the evidence of that is in that bitterness and hatred that you've had in your heart towards so-and-so at some point in time. Maybe your own family. Where does that leave you, my friends? In the sight of God, if that is the means of being justified in God's sight, and you're counting on your own works and your own righteousness, where does that leave you just on the basis of your words? Let's play that game. Let's say you're going to stand before God in judgment and somehow all of your actions are going to be erased. Now, that's not the case, but let's say that. What if God says, I'm just going to, you know what? Good news today. Here you are before my throne and I'm just going to hold you accountable for your words. We're all damned, aren't we? We're all condemned a millionfold, let alone thoughts. Were you to stand before God's judgment seat right now on the basis of your words alone even, you would be condemned to an eternity of hell, friends. Society has softened the significance of our words, but God hasn't. Do you understand that? Society doesn't think much about words. We've softened the whole concept of words because they're invisible. They don't actually, when you speak, your word doesn't go and pick up a gun and shoot someone, and we think it's just a word. But God looks at the words and sees the very beginning and origin of those kinds of actions. And we are condemned for them. Even calling someone an idiot or a fool or a moron is worthy of eternal judgment. Do you see that? But the good news, friends, if you're in a corner, like any one of us would be, when we look at this text, if we held ourselves to this one standard, we haven't even gotten to adultery and lust and all those things. Every one of us is in a corner and we can't get out. And all we have is the law saying, judgment's coming. The good news is that Jesus Christ came into this world, born under the law, fulfilled the law, never had so much as an angry thought towards someone that was unjust. Never had a word that was spoken that was offensive to God or offensive to others. Ate with tax collectors and sinners. And he gave his life on the cross at Calvary. And he died on behalf of sinners. So that as that good and healthy and righteous law condemns us and brings us into the corner, it put him on the cross. And the justification of God's anger and righteousness was poured out on him. So that if we believe, we're free from the grasp of the law. We're no longer under law with respect to our relationship to God. But we become under grace. And we receive the righteousness of Christ in its fullness freely. His righteous words, his righteous thoughts, his righteous actions, his righteous life, his righteous sacrifice. We're united to him and we receive that. And he takes every single solitary minutia of sin in us. And it's nailed to his cross, and it's buried in the tomb, and it's never to rise again. If you are in Christ, and only if you're in Christ, there is no other way to God, friends, but through Jesus Christ. And then he gives you a new heart that desires to live in the ways that we've been talking about in these scriptures, so that as we look at these means of reconciliation, as Christians, yes, there can be a sense of fear there as well, but we're driven out of love for God to say, I know these are his people, and he loves me so, and even though so-and-so has offended me, or whatever it might be, I can go and reconcile. out of love for my Savior. May God give us the grace to take His word to heart. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for what You reveal here. And while there is a fear aspect to these kinds of teachings, we thank You, Lord, that even then, as Christians, we don't look to these teachings as means of justification. We don't measure our justification by how well we have spoken of others and how well we've reconciled. But Lord, because we are justified in Christ, these statements are taken to us, to our hearts, and ought to compel us to seek to reconcile with others. Father, you don't hide what You desire. You reveal to us through Your word very clearly the things that please You. And one of the things that pleases You most is people, is Your people being united together, is expressing the love of Christ to one another, is reconciling with others in as much as is within us, especially in the body, but even on the outside of the body as well. Father, we ask that You would put these truths into our hearts, convict us where needed, encourage us, exhort us, and in all these things, bring us back to the gospel of Christ to make changes that are necessary in keeping with Your will. If there are any, Lord, in this room who are at enmity with or in bitterness toward anyone else in this room, we ask, Lord, that You would not allow them to have rest until they go and reconcile and talk to their brother and sister. We love You, Lord, and give You thanks for Your word, and we pray that You would save those who don't know You today. Bring the conviction of their sinful words, even, and thoughts to their hearts. Bring Your standard to their mind, and may it not be shaken until they are driven to Jesus Christ and to Christ alone for salvation. We pray in His name. Amen.